this afternoon I went over my message again and picked out six things that I think will show up as we study the whole topic of spiritual victory. And I was discussing last night with Richard, and we talked about the fact that the first time through on this message, where we had 10 hours to do it, now we only have one conference to share. So I've had to change the pattern around a little bit, but I think you'll be able to discern what we're doing. Spiritual victory is not attained by haphazard efforts, by half-hearted commitment, by demanding my rights, coddling the sin of pride, anything except total dedication, being governed by sloth and laziness. Some years ago, Virginia and I went to two islands in the South Pacific for some ministry, the islands of Fiji and Tonga. On Fiji, we were with two friends we'd known from our days in New Zealand, Inaki and Mundi Kumar. Inaki was a Fijian, and Mundi was an Indian Fijian. And normally these people hate each other. But here they sat with their arms around each other in the love of Christ. Beautiful thing. And we arrived in Fiji shortly after a hurricane had gone through. It was a very significant hurricane, but it hadn't really done a lot of damage at all. Very little evidence that it had blown much of anything apart. And we went to the university, and we had some meetings at the university there. I think it was the University of South Pacific. And it was a marvelous time of fellowship with those brothers and sisters down there. And then we went over to Tonga. And the Methodist Church sponsored our time in Tonga, especially Kalepi and Finamoa Malawa. Kalepi is a guy that got saved down in New Zealand. His wife, current wife, Finamoa, got saved. And now they're living back there. So we went by to see them and have some ministry with them. He'd been reached for Christ while studying at the university there in New Zealand. And there was tremendous effort done by the people in Tonga to somehow or another catch up to Fiji. But when we got there, the place had been blown apart. There was even a cement wall there that had been blown down. And damaged very severely. It was the same hurricane that had gone through Fiji, or did hardly any trouble at all, any damage at all, had no trouble with it whatsoever. But once it got over to Tonga, everything blew apart. And I jotted down here severe devastation caused by the same hurricane. The very same hurricane that went through Fiji, went through Tonga. Same wind velocity, same everything. Except Tonga was blown apart. So I went to Kalepi. And I said, what's the problem here? Why is this true? He said, oh, well, Tonga, we have no building code. You feel like putting up a building, you just put up a building, throw up any way you want to do it. Problem is, when the winds come, they all fall down again. He said, we have no building code. He said, our buildings have poor foundations. They're poor in every way. Much of Tonga is devastated whenever these winds happen. And as we talked, it occurred to me that there's a spiritual principle here somewhere. No building code, no foundation, nothing like that. Just haphazard work. That's why I put the word haphazard in here. You don't get spiritual victory through haphazard efforts. As we talked, it occurred to me that I was seeing with my own eyes what he was telling me. And I was thinking about that this afternoon. I discussed this with Richard last night as well. The most awesome, powerful of events ever to occur God let his people know about it in 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 words is all he told about the creation of the world to these people. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yet, when he revealed to the people of God how to approach him, how to worship him, how to give their tithes and their offerings, how to walk with him in fellowship, he spent from Exodus chapter 25 to Exodus chapter 40, 15 chapters on how to live, fellowship, work, walk with God. 10 words to tell about the most awesome thing that ever happened, the creation of the world. But when it came down to talking to his people about worshiping him and serving him and fellowship with him, 15 chapters he took to make sure that everybody had that figured out. And if you read it, you discover it's all very precise, all very clear, all laid out exactly how it's to be done, all done with a God-given pattern. And you and I call it the tabernacle in the wilderness. A place where we meet God. 15 chapters to explain to his people how you go about that. Well, as you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting, the first thing you come to is a place of sacrifice and burnt offerings, the altar of burnt offerings. And I jotted down Romans 12. Anyone know Romans 12, 1 and 2? I'd like to quote it. Can you do that? Thank you very much. That's hard to do, by the way, in a large group of people to remember all those things. I forgot John 3:16 one time. I was They're coming into the place of fellowship with God, a place that God himself has designed. And the first thing that comes to them is the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering. Good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You see, when the Apostle Paul set out to prove that he was a true ambassador for Jesus Christ, a true servant of God, a true laborer in the harvest fields of the world, he showed them the evidence of his sacrifice. He talked about, I'll give you the reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. And he showed them the evidence of his sacrifice by what? Citing his tremendous library that he had, 10,000 volume library or something. No, he took off his shirt. He took off his shirt and showed them his back, where the whips had gone in. The evidence of his sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering, the offering that God made of himself, or that Paul made of himself. In labors, he says, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day I have been in the deep. In journeyings, often. In perils of water. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brothers. In weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness. Paul had been to the place of sacrifice and sacrificed himself. When you and I think in terms of living in spiritual victory, you and I must think in terms of personal sacrifice, because there's no victory where there's no battle. So Paul offered himself on the altar of sacrifice, the ultimate commitment of himself, the ultimate dedication to offer himself on the altar of God to be consumed by the fires of the love of God. And that man did that. couple of years ago, my wife and I were in England ministering to the American military personnel. In fact, I think that's when we came down and saw the Rimmers there. And Virginia carried the bulk of the load on that particular stop. We stopped at Lake and Heath and Upper Hayford and so on. And they got Virginia all involved in the Protestant Women of the Chapel, PWOC. She'd been speaking here, and so she had a number of things she'd been sharing with the women in Evergreen and Lahana and Broadmoor and Estes Park and Canyon City. Busy, busy lady. When she got over to England, they put her to work in all these various military bases with the PWOC, Protestant Women of the Chapel. And it turns out that one of the problems that the troops were facing at that day, at that time, thousands of them were going to be fired. They were going to be fired because of massive troop reductions. And many had entered the service right out of high school. They had no other means of support. If they took their job away from them, no longer have a job, no longer needed them. So they were briefed on how to be interviewed by a civilian interviewer. How to apply for a civilian job. And Stars and Stripes ran a fund. What, by the way, anyone know what Stars and Stripes is? What's Stars and Stripes?
It's a, I remember it being a military newspaper overseas.
Right, it's a military newspaper. And the lead articles in the newspaper at this time was how to get a civilian job, because they're going to throw them out and they won't have a job anymore. And this is one of the concerns about this business of troop reductions. They were concerned about what are they going to do. So they were being briefed on what to do, how to be interviewed by a civilian for a civilian job. And they had this front page article in Stars and Stripes. So the interviewer said, now make sure that you don't talk in mill speak, military language. Talk in language that people can figure out what you're saying. Tell the interviewer you were responsible for thousands of dollars worth of equipment. Don't tell them how many stripes you had. Tell them it was all this thousands and thousands of dollars worth of equipment, and you were in charge of that. That will impress the civilian here. And wear black wingtip shoes. By all means, wear black wingtip shoes. And the ladies wear closed toe pumps. Whatever in the world a closed toe pump is, I have no idea. But anybody have a closed toe pump here? Because first impressions are lasting impressions. So when you go in to have that interview, make sure you're wearing black wingtip shoes and so on. In the Bible, the Apostle Paul introduces himself to the Roman church. And you would think he would try to make a good impression. This is his first time to talk to these people. So he should, first of all, say all those things that will make him look important. Possibly mention his academic credentials. You know, I graduated from Princeton Seminary. Something like this. Studied at the feet of this great teacher, Gamaliel. Maybe mention his personal encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Mention all those things that will make you look important. But it's interesting what he does. What he does, by the way, is staggering. He introduces himself. Remember now, this is the first time he's introduced himself to the Romans. He introduced himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, in the mind of a Roman, a slave was nothing, an animal, something to be used, something that had no rights whatsoever. So in introducing himself to a people who prized two things, freedom and power, he introduced himself as a person who had neither one of those. No freedom, no power. He was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And I jotted down here, do you think the Apostle Paul knew the value of first impressions? Sure he did. Of course he did. He knew how the Romans valued freedom, but that didn't matter to Paul. Paul gloried in the fact that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. To the Apostle Paul, the word bondslave had a deep and profound meaning. It provided guidance and direction for his life. He was very content to be a nobody. A slave of Jesus Christ. So the Bible brings 10 things to our attention concerning a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Devotion, humility, dependence, ownership, service, obedience, commitment, loyalty, and surrender and separation. All of those things have to do with being a bondslave for Jesus Christ. And Paul had these in his life. He had risked his life to promote these things and to get people to follow these things. Now, in the church, as in the world, titles have a way of puffing people up. I was with a person recently who was the man serving in a Christian organization that people would apply for a job in that organization. And he said, Leroy, the important question is not only what is my salary, it's what is my title. They wanted to be known as people with lots of clout. People who had sounding important titles and so on. In 1974, I was invited to go to the International Congress on World Evangelization held in Lausanne, Switzerland. And at that conference, this was 1974, at that conference I was asked to lead 3 workshops on basic follow-up of new believers. So my badge read, Dr. Leroy Imes, Speaker. Paul Little was the chairman, and he enlisted my help in various activities. He was program chairman. Some of you remember Paul Little, terrific guy. He was a real witness for Christ. And he had me involved in a number of activities that put me out in front. And one more, I was coming in this huge building. And I overheard a man say to his friend, there goes Dr. Leroy Imes. And I didn't glance over, you know, but in my heart I did. I thought, Dr. Leroy Imes, that's pretty good. So inwardly I am reveling in this thing. Outwardly I'm ignoring it, you know, and going along. And that same day I was invited to a luncheon for important people. And by nightfall I felt pretty good. And the next morning, Ford and I got up to have our quiet time. Ford Madison, by the way, was my roommate at that. Some of you probably know Ford. And the next morning, while in my quiet time, I read Mark 12, 38 and 39. This is Jesus speaking. He said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and the uppermost rooms at feasts. Long clothing, a badge of importance. Salutations. Good morning, Dr. Imes. How are you this morning, Dr. Imes? Luncheons that only the important people get to. The rest of them can eat down here with all those other folks. But us important people, we have a luncheon up here. It's for all important. And you can imagine when I read that passage, it spoke directly to me. And for the whole rest of the conference, Ford Madison called me a scribe. Scribe Imes, come over this way, you know. Do you understand the importance of what the Apostle Paul does here? His very first thing that he does to introduce him to these people is to identify himself as a bond slave. No freedom, no power, no nothing. But that didn't bother the Apostle Paul. He was walking with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ owned him. Jesus Christ was the Lord of his life. Well, at that conference, I worked with Paul. He gave me a project to summarize the national strategies of each nation represented. And I've searched, tried to figure out how many nations that was. I think it was 60. It could be low. But anyhow, there were all these nations. And toward the end of the conference, what they did was they sat down after all this input and put how each individual one was going to go about winning his or her nation to Christ. And Paul asked me to read all those. 60 papers, some of them this thick. So I started early in the morning and went through them and made notations how Finland, what they're going to do is sort of like what Brazil is going to do, and Brazil is going to do what Argentina, and over here in Zimbabwe they're going to do this, and a worldwide project. And I was asked to do that. Well, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm getting a little weary of this project by now, and I came across one of the national strategies of one of the nations represented, one page. I was glad to see that, as a matter of fact, you know. One page. And it was distinctly different than all the rest. Now, just a few years ago, these people were cannibals and headhunters. And here is their national strategy to bring their nation to Christ. Here's what they said. We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods. We found no reason to love and respect them. And the preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there is only one meaningful authority in life, and that is Jesus. We know from our experience there's only one true guide in life, and that is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. Have you ever done that? Have you ever really done that deep, deep, deep in your heart? Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. That's quite a national strategy, you know. What if everybody in the town where you live and everybody in the town where I live did that? Those of us that named the name of Jesus Christ, what kind of an impact would that have on our town? And these people, I think, had it really figured out. They really knew what they were writing. And I remember asking myself, do we need people to come in from the jungles to talk to us about what it really means to follow Jesus Christ, one meaningful authority in life? Well, that summer I was studying in Mark chapter 15. And we'd gone to a number of countries, and we were up in Finland at this time, out on a little island, a little shack up there. Virginia was writing some postcards, and I was over here doing a little study. And here's what I was studying. Mark chapter 15, verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, said among themselves, with the scribes, He saved others, but Himself He cannot save. Jesus is on the cross, and they're going by and they're mocking Him. So I don't know how you do your Bible study, but I like to cross-reference. And in Luke 23, 36 and 37 says, And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And then in Matthew 27, 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. And Mark 15, 29 and 30, they that passed by railed upon Him. Everybody there, the soldiers, those that are just passing by, everybody, they're railing upon Him. They're mocking Him. They that passed by railed upon Him. Quite a word, railed upon Him. Wagging their heads and saying, Ah, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Himself, He cannot save. And I remember that very moment when I got insight into that verse. And I said, right! That's right! And Virginia was a little startled. She was writing and she looked up and said, what's right? What does that mean? I said, listen to this. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If you would give your life to the salvation of others, if you would give your life as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, reaching out to others, you will not live for self. Self will not be in the picture. So I said, right, that's exactly right. In their mockery, they came across a tremendous spiritual truth. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And the Gospels, the same shall save it. And in John chapter 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. If it dies, it brings forth much fruit. By definition, a life lived for others, for Christ, will not be lived for self. It will be committed to the Lord. It'll be part of that spiritual warfare there and spiritual training. We'll be compelled to do so. Well, we were at a conference grounds outside of Stockholm, and I had to catch a plane. Virginia had to catch a plane shortly, in a couple days, and so a girl named Ruth offered to take us. She had to go into town for that, and so she said, "I'd be glad to take you." Ruth was a beautiful girl. She was a beautiful, beautiful girl, lovely Christian girl. And Ruth had gone to a prayer meeting at her church. And it was the kind of a prayer meeting where they prayed in the new year. It was a New Year's time. And so the pastor said, let's do this. When the clock strikes the new year, let's all of us be on our knees and just give ourselves to God individually and with each part of our lives. Let's give our eyes to God, what we see. Let's give our tongues to God, what we say. Let's give our hands and our feet, where we go. Let's just go that way and give ourselves to the Lord step by step. So Ruth did that. She committed her feet to the Lord, her legs to the Lord, her hands to the Lord, her arms, her eyes, her ears, everything like that. And then she was on her way home from the prayer meeting. Late, because of course they hadn't been praying since, midnight. And a bus jumped the curb and knocked her about 20 feet in the air. And when she awoke, she was in a hospital with her leg amputated. Lost her whole leg. And people would come in and they'd say, oh, Ruth, we're so sorry. So sorry this has happened to you. So sorry you've lost your leg. And Ruth said, I didn't lose my leg. You can't lose something that you've given away. And I had given away my leg to the Lord, and my feet, and my hands, and my eyes, and my ears. I had given it all to Him. That's a tremendous truth, folks. You cannot lose that which you've given away. Tremendous truth. Good. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Not of the Father, but is of the world. And below that verse, I jotted down, there are three reasons forgiving myself unreservedly, humbly yet joyfully giving myself to the sole Lord authority of Jesus Christ and His holy word. Three very good reasons to do that. One, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. Where it says the world passes away, the idea there is unstable. You can't trust it. It's too shaky. For instance, would you get on a plane if you knew that the pilot and co-pilot were both drunk? Be a little shaky. You wouldn't think that's a good idea. Would you buy some property and live on the 14th floor if you knew the basement was filled with water and the whole foundation is about ready to collapse? Would that be a good investment? See, that's what he's getting at here. It's not right to do that. It's too shaky. Three reasons for making a commitment, lovingly, joyfully giving ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ. One, because life is too short to be little. We don't have much time on this earth, you know, it's a very short time. But it doesn't have to be little. James 4:14 says, whereas you know not what shall be the next day, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a moment, a little time, and vanishes away. What is your life? It is even a vapor. Now, I don't know when in your part of the world it stops when you go out and you do this and you can't see it. Early fall probably with some of you. Down in Texas, I don't know when that ever happens down there, but whatever it is, why, you've seen it probably. The next time the temperature gets down to where you can see your breath, do this. And then say to yourself, that is my life. That is my life. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. What is my life? It is even a vapor. By the way, don't go, whoo, whoo. You've just doubled your lifespan. It doesn't count, you know. You got one vapor, folks. One vapor, and that's it. James says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears but for a moment. The second one is found in 2 Peter 3:10. See, there are three eternal things. Walt Henriksen preaches there are two. I think there are three. God, the Word of God, and the souls of people. The eternal soul of people. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall melt with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. I know of a young man who has a very wealthy brother. And this wealthy brother his, he's got stuff in the bank. He's got all kinds of negotiable stocks and bonds. He's got ways of making his investments secure, and he's got all kinds of jade and rubies and diamonds and money of all kinds and so on. And this young man has none of that. So I asked him one day, does it bother you that your brother has all this stuff in the bank and the safety deposit boxes overflowing with stuff and jade and rubies and diamonds and whatever? Does that bother you at all that you don't have anything? He said, no, not a bit. Not a bit. He said, because one day, very soon, it's all going to burn. And his little stack of smoldering ash will be just a little bit larger than my little stack of smoldering ash. So I have decided not to give my life to a little stack of smoldering ash. Humbly, willingly, and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His holy word. The third one is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Anyone know that one, by the way? Can anyone quote that? Okay.
Okay. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain of the Lord. Oh.
1 Corinthians 15:58. Very good. Okay. Yeah. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. No matter what, you know, there's a lot of stuff we can do. It doesn't matter to a hill of beans. Isn't that right? But whatever you do for Jesus Christ, that matters. That counts. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord gave me that verse one day, a very strange situation. I had been prevailed upon to read an account of the South Pacific battle where I had been wounded in the Marine Corps as a combat Marine. And as I was reading this book, it was in a little book form, the official records of the Marine Corps now about this particular battle, it wasn't good. In fact, it was all a mistake. They should have never gone in. Circumvent the thing, let them sit there. They couldn't do any harm and go on in and finish up the war. But they somehow put us in touch with this little battle, and it was a bloody mess. Well, when I read that, in my mind's eye, I could see all these young Japanese all strewn out all over the beach. And I could see these young Marines all strewn out over the beach. And the one writing the book says, and it was all in vain. Should never have been fought. Never have been fought. It was all in vain. It was a mistake. If you give your life to 1 Corinthians 15:58, that will never appear on the same page with your life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you and I think in terms of our lives, what better could we give them to than to give them to the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? He says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. And I ask the question, how is ownership described? How is it defined? When can a person say, that is mine? When can that happen? Take a house, for instance. An architect friend of mine, a guy named Chuck Bowler, lives here in town. Where he and I are driving down the street, and he looks up on the hill, and there's that house that he has just finished. And he says to me, that's one of my houses up there. His own personal design. That's one of his. One of yours, Chuck? Yeah, one of mine. The next day we're going down the same street, look up at the same house. I'm with a friend of mine named Bud View. He's a builder. He looks up, he says, Leroy, see that house? I say, yeah, it's one of mine. I built that. Our company built that house. And we expect to make a lot of money on that house. It really, really turned out just great. Next day, a speculator goes by the house we're riding by. He's the guy that buys and sells property and sells them for a profit, and that's how he makes his living. And he looks up and he says, by the way, that house, that's my house up there. I bought that house. It's an investment. We're going to make a lot of money on that house. It's one of your houses? Yeah, one of my houses. Well, who is right? Well, of course, they're all right. God designed us. He's the architect. God created man in His own image. God made us. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye not that the Lord is God? It is He that hath made us, not we ourselves. He lives in us. Colossians 1, 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, Christ in you. And of course, He bought us. He designed us. He made us. He bought us. He lives in us. By every means of measurement there is, you and I belong to God. We belong to the Lord. Now, you can't presume to use for self that which belongs to somebody else. People are brought to trial for that. Let's say I have a friend down here who works in the bank. And he's got a problem. He's a compulsive gambler. And so here he is surrounded by all this money. Stacks of 20s and 50s and 10s and so on. So he takes a few 10s and a few 50s and a few 100s or whatever it is and puts them in his pocket and makes a little note on his ledger. Makes a little note and covers up his problem and no one's the wiser. He goes to Vegas. Loses all his money. He writes a few IOUs and comes back to Colorado Springs. And a couple of the boys from St. Louis show up. These are tough hombres, these guys down in St. Louis. And they want their money, and they want it quickly. And so he says, okay, I'll get it for you. So he's back in the bank. And here's all these 50s, and here's all these 10s, and here's these 20s, and so on. And one day the bank examiner comes in. And he said, okay, open the books. We're going to examine the books. And he says, what is this? I said, there's a problem here. And he goes into it, and the man is found out and thrown in jail. Why? What was his sin? He presumed to use for himself that which belongs to somebody else. Folks, you and I belong to God. There's no getting out of that. We belong to Him. We cannot use for self that which belongs to somebody else. He owns us. He owns our possessions. He owns everything. Lawrence Sanney tells the story of a little boy that built a boat. A little thing he could play with in the water. And he was down by the lake one day, pushing it along with his little stick, and the wind came up and blew it out in the middle of the water, and it was gone. He lost his boat. And a couple, 3 days later, in a downtown window, there was the little boat for sale. And he went in. He said, Mister, that's my boat. Oh, the man says, if you want this boat, it's going to cost you $25. So he runs home, gets his piggy bank, breaks it open, and gets $25 and goes down and buys back his little boat. And he talks to his little boat as he goes along. You know, some kids talk to their toys and so on. Our kids talk to their shoes, new shoes. If you get a pair of new shoes, they put them under their pillow. I love you, little shoes, you know. Big deal getting new shoes in our house. That's what he was. He was talking to his little boat. And he says, now, little boat, you are really mine. Because I not only made you, I bought you. And that's what God does tonight. He looks down upon us. He says, you're really mine, you know. I made you and I bought you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We'll have to quit here. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto them, unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said, Lord, this is no time to fish. We fish at night. This lake gets so hot during the day you can boil eggs on it. So all the fish go down in the bottom. So we go down there and we toiled all night and taken nothing. Besides, you can't keep a wife waiting breakfast, you know, and she's got my breakfast ready. And she's going to say, where were you? I was going to say, I was out fishing in the daytime, fishing in the daytime, you know, so. But he doesn't say that. Verse 5, Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had thus done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets broke. And they beckoned their partners, which were in the other ship, and they should come and help them. And when they came, filled both ships, so that they began to sink. Now these are little dinghies. These are professional fishermen with professional fishing boats. And they got two boatloads of fish now. So many fish are going to sink. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he said, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought the ships to land, they forsook all, underline all, they forsook all and followed him. This is more fish than Simon Peter has ever seen in one place in his lifetime. They were astonished at this great, great haul of fish. Dumbfounded. All of these fish. And Jesus said, From henceforth you will catch men. And Peter knew exactly what Jesus was saying. So he took a long look at all those fish. He was a fisherman, giving his life to fish. And then he looked at Jesus. And then he looked back at all those fish. And when they had brought the ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. See, that's what God calls upon us to do. That's the whole point of spiritual victory, is to win those battles for God and be out there where God can use us. Turn in our last verse, turn to Mark chapter 10. We may pick this up tomorrow night. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. You all know the story of the rich young ruler. He is rich. He's of the ruling class. Quite a young guy. And they have this little conversation. Verse 21, Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing you lack. Go thy way, sell whatsoever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come. Take up the cross, and follow me. He gave him the exact same kind of an invitation that he'd given Peter. Come with me. Come with me. Problem is, this guy is rich. He's got all kinds of money. So he looks at his stack of riches over here. Negotiable stocks and bonds and precious stones and silver and gold. And then he looks at Jesus. A long look at Jesus. And then looks back at all this stuff. These trinkets. These baubles. And if you didn't know the end of the story, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe what he does. He goes over this little stack of stuff and sits down in the middle of it and plays with it for the rest of his life. And he had the opportunity to do what the Apostle Peter was given to do, to make a difference in the world. And this is the way you and I must look at our lives. Humbly, willingly, and joyfully place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His holy, holy word. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank You tonight that You've given us Your word. And it is clear, and it is plain, and it is easily understood. Lord, help us in our heart of hearts, in our deepest hearts, desire above all else to live in spiritual victory, to walk with You in holiness, to walk with You in love. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.